dies for sins, but a fearful anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this day, this opportunity to spend a few minutes talking about your word and what your word teaches us about the importance of the church, the centrality of the church in our lives. So be with us now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this is a really interesting passage to me for a number of reasons. And this passage, I think, answers the question, why go to church? Okay, so, you know, that question comes up, and that's tied in with the whole membership question, which I hope to get to at the end if I've got time also. Why go to church? Look at these verses here, particularly the early verses that Mike read for us. And look at what these verses say happens when we come together as God's people. He says, "Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now we ought to say, whoa, what is this? Okay, this doesn't shock us maybe the way that it should. When he says entering the holiest, or really you could say most holy place, what is he talking about? What's the background for that, and what does that mean? What's he getting at? What's the background? In the temple. Yeah, so you go back to the Old Testament, you find the temple design or tabernacle architecture. It's got an outer court, it's got a holy place, and a most holy place. And these different, the holy place and most holy place are set off by veils, these thick curtains, to keep unauthorized personnel out. You know, basically, those big curtains with cherubim stitched on them. Why would they have cherubim on them? What does that remind us of? Okay, goes back to Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve got ejected from the garden, God stationed cherubim there with flaming swords to show the only way back into the presence of God is through sword and flame. That's the only way back in. And of course, it's the sacrifices who would pass through the sword and flame. And if you were an Old Testament worshiper, you couldn't get near to God yourself. The animal got close to God on your behalf. It was worship by proxy. The animal would go where you couldn't. The animal would go through the sword, go through the flame, and then ascend into the heavenly presence of God. And that was depicted as the animal was taken further into the presence of God in the tabernacle or temple. And, of course, only the high priest and only one day a year could go into the most holy place, and that was on the Day of Atonement, and he would go in with blood for cleansing of his own sin and cleansing of the people's sin. And he would throw some blood on the Ark of the Covenant, God's footstool, God's throne, and that was for the cleansing of the people. But obviously it wasn't effective, and this is a point that Hebrews makes. It wasn't effective because it had to be repeated year after year. So that tells you this isn't really working. This isn't really cleansing the people in any kind of permanent way. But if you were an Old Testament worshiper, you were very conscious of the fact that you could not draw near to God. You couldn't get that close to God. You certainly couldn't enter the most holy place. That was guarded. There was no way that you could get that close to God. And then the writer of Hebrews comes along and says, having boldness to enter the most holy place. And it's like, whoa, you know, how did this happen? How do we now all of a sudden have access to the heavenly sanctuary? Well, he goes on to tell us in verse 20, by a new and living way. So this is new. Okay, this is new with the new covenant, which is really what the whole book of Hebrews is about. By a new and living way. Okay, why is it a living way? It's not through dead sacrifices we'll enter, dead animal sacrifices, but how will we enter?
Christ.
It's through Christ himself. Yeah, the living Christ, who is our high priest. Okay, this new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Okay, so what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Think about, we're going to come up to this passage in Mark at some point. But when Jesus dies on the cross, there's a Roman centurion there. And what does he see happen the moment Jesus expires and breathes out his last? The veil is torn. So there's your new and living way that's opened. Okay, and it's torn from top to bottom. It's like God just reaches down and rips that thing to show this system is obsolete. This system is no longer operative. Now there's a new and living way into God's presence. And here, actually, the veil is what? It's not the veil in the temple anymore. What's the veil that's torn that opens the way for us? It's Jesus' own flesh. Yeah, it's when his flesh is torn on the cross. So Jesus himself is our temple. And we draw near to God in him and through him. He is our new and living way. He's opened up this way for us by the tearing of his flesh on the cross. That is the tearing of the veil. So he's now our high priest over the house of God, verse 21. So he says, let us draw near. Okay, that's technical terminology in the book of Leviticus for worship, drawing near. So Paul says here, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. I'm not going to go off. This would be a big tangent we could take. But what does he mean when he says having our bodies washed with water? What does that make you think of? Baptism. Yeah. And baptism is our ordination to priesthood. Okay. If you go back and you look at how priests were ordained in the Old Covenant, there was a rather elaborate ritual, but it included a washing with water. If you look at Leviticus 8, or I think it's also Exodus 28, you see that when the priests were ordained, it included a washing with water. And as soon as a priest was ordained, then of course he could draw nearer to God than you could if you were just an ordinary Israelite. And what this is saying now is that in this baptism we've received in the name of Christ, now we've been ordained as Christ, and so we have access. We're now authorized personnel to come into the very presence of God, the holiest place. But here's a question we have to address. Where is this holiest place that we enter? There's not a tabernacle or a temple standing on earth anymore. So when he says we draw near and with boldness we come into this Holy of Holies, where is this sanctuary? Where's the Christian sanctuary?
Wherever two or three are gathered.
Okay, wherever two or three are gathered, Jesus says, there I am with them. So certainly that. So on earth, there's not just one sanctuary location. There are as many sanctuary locations as there are gatherings. That's one way to think about it. But what's another way to think about it? Which that's going to become important down in verse 25, where he talks about not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. But what's another way to think about this? What did the tabernacle or the temple represent? It's called a copy of what? Back in Hebrews 8, he talks about this. And of course, this is also clear in the accounts themselves in Exodus and elsewhere. But it says, verse 5, this tabernacle was a copy and shadow of heavenly things. So Moses had a vision of the heavenly architecture, the architecture of heaven, and then they built a copy of that on earth. And of course, the same thing happens with Solomon. He's got the heavenly blueprint and then builds a temple on earth. And so this is a copy of the heavens that the Jewish people had on earth. But what does that mean? Where was the true most holy place always located? Up in heaven. So when he says that we have this new and living way opened up to us, that we can come into the Holy of Holies, what is he really talking about? He's saying that in worship, we enter into the heavenly presence of God. Okay, that's so important to understand, that in worship, we ascend into the heavenlies. Doesn't look that way. Doesn't feel that way. Okay, but spiritually, that's actually what's happening, is we are being transported up into the heavenly sanctuary. It's like John in the book of Revelation. The whole book of Revelation is the heavenly liturgy. And what happens in chapter 1 is you've got this vision of Jesus, which is kind of the call to worship. And then in chapters 2 and 3, you've got Jesus walking among his churches, calling on them to confess their sin, to repent. So, you know, just as our service starts with a confession of sin, that's how Revelation starts. You've got a call to worship. You've got a confession of sin in chapters 2 and 3. And then what happens in chapter 4? The angel says to John, come up here. Come up into heaven. And John, who's a representative of the church, ascends into the heavenlies. In fact, he tells us at the very beginning of the book, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So this is all happening on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day of Christian worship. He ascends into the heavenlies, and he begins to join into the heavenly worship, where you've got angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven, and he begins to join in with that heavenly worship. And that's what you see then in the next, you know, as it unfolds in the next several chapters of the book.
Well, aren't we, every time we do that, aren't we getting a sample of what eternity is going to be?
Absolutely, yeah. It's a foretaste of heaven and a foretaste of of the new creation. Yeah, absolutely. So what's happening there in the book of Revelation to John is what happens with the church. And we see this in our liturgy. We've got a confession of sin. You know, we've got a call to worship. We've got a confession of sin where Jesus is walking among us, telling us to repent. And then we've got what's called the sursum corda. We lift our hearts up to the Lord. This is our ascent into the heavenlies. This is where we enter into the worship that's going on ceaselessly in heaven. We enter into that worship and join in that worship, and that's what the rest of the service then is about. And that's what we're being told here happens. Okay, we enter into the true, most holy place, the heavenly sanctuary. There's something like this back in chapter 4 as well. At the very end of chapter 4, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Okay, so here again, he's talking about worship, he's talking about prayer, and he says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Well, how would any first century Jewish person have thought of the throne of grace? Where is the throne of grace found? What is the throne of grace? On earth, it's the Ark of the Covenant. That's the throne of grace, because that's where God is enthroned above the cherubim. Okay? But of course, the Jewish people also knew that's just a copy of heavenly things. So when he says here, let us come before the throne of grace, it's that same kind of thing. It's entering into the heavenlies. It's coming before God's heavenly throne. And again, that's what you see in the book of Revelation. As John enters into the heavens, he sees the Lamb on the throne. That's the throne of grace we come before in worship. So then he goes on. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Now, in the first century context, okay, this gathering together, actually it's synagoguing together, the synagoguing of ourselves together. The people that this letter is written to, why were some of them dropping out of church? Any guesses? I mean, obviously I haven't given any context here, but just from anything you've done with Hebrews in the past, anybody have any ideas? Why would some of these people have been dropping out of church? I think the book of Hebrews is written sometime in the mid-60s of the first century to Jewish Christians living in and around Jerusalem. And what's about to happen?
70 AD.
They're going to war with Rome, okay? And as we know, anytime your country goes to war with another country, there's a lot of pressure to be real patriotic. And to jump on board and support the cause and support the country. And if you don't, then you're a traitor. And you've committed treason against your country if you don't support the cause. Well, Christians, we're not going to go fight for a temple that Jesus has already said is doomed. And so how are these Jewish Christians viewed? They were viewed as traitors against their countrymen. They're being persecuted and pressured to come and join the cause and to go fight for the temple. And of course, it's a lot like what happens in the book of Jeremiah. You know, in Jeremiah's day, all the false teachers are saying, we have the temple, we have the temple, we're safe. You know, the Babylonians can't invade us because we have the temple. God will protect us. And Jeremiah says, no, your temple's doomed. And those who defended the temple got slaughtered, and that was that. And it's going to be the same kind of thing here. Jesus has told them, as a new Jeremiah, Jesus has said, look, your temple is going to be destroyed. And so the best thing you can do is when you start to see the Roman armies coming is head for the hills, you know, get out of there. Okay, that's what you need to do. And the whole book of Hebrews is about the end of the old, and it's about the glories of the new covenant. So the end of the old covenant, the glories of the new covenant, and it's all about this day that is approaching when the temple will be destroyed and the old covenant completely ended, completely over. But some of these Jews who had come to Christ are now dropping out of church because of this pressure, because of this threat of persecution. And so this is the stakes are really high here. You can think of the question this way, you know, from roughly 30 AD to 70 AD, the real question, and that's the whole New Testament's written in that period from 30 to 70 AD, and that's really the overlap of the ages where the new covenant has started, but the old covenant has not been fully removed. The whole question is, where is the true temple of God found? Where is the true most holy place? Where do God's people really, really gather and enter into God's presence? Is it at that temple in Jerusalem? Or is it in these gatherings all over the place where Christians are gathering in the name of Jesus? Where is the true temple found? Because from 30 to 70 AD, it really looks like there are two temples. There's that temple in Jerusalem still standing. And there are these Christian communities which Paul in his letters and Peter again and again address as the temple of the living God. You know, he says, you're the temple. You're being built up as living stones into a temple, a house for God to dwell in. So that's the question from 30 to 70 AD. Where is the true temple of God found? Where's the true gathering place for God's people? So look at verse 25 with that in mind. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So some of these Jewish Christians are dropping out because of the pressure. But rather exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And now we know what that day that is approaching is. It's the day of destruction for the temple. So he says, you can see it approaching. Jesus gave you all these signs. You can see them starting to happen. You know that the temple's about to be destroyed. So don't stop meeting together now. That would be disastrous. Okay, now is the time. This is the crisis time Jesus talked about. Now, in my Bible, I've got a New King James. It's got breaks that the editors have put in that are obviously not part of the original. So, you know, over verses 19 to 25, it says, hold fast your confession. That's how they theme that paragraph. Then the next paragraph is themed, the just live by faith. Okay, so it kind of makes you think the way it's set out in my Bible. You know, if you look at this here on the page, like this is starting a new thought in verse 26 because of that break right there. But actually, it's not. It just continues right on. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, just keep right on reading, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for our sins. Okay, so if you just keep on reading from verse 25 to verse 26, and it's seamless, okay, as it should be, okay, what is the sin that's in view in verse 26? What's the sin willfully all about? What is the willful sin that some people are committing?
Not gathering together.
Okay, it's not just any old sin. It's the sin of forsaking the church. It's the sin of forsaking the worshiping assemblies of the church. That's the willful sin. So these are people who have received the knowledge of the truth. They're Jews who converted and came to Christ. Okay, they came to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But now because of the pressure and because of the persecution, and because of these pressures to be patriotic and go and defend the temple, some of them are dropping out of church. And verse 26 says, if we sin willfully by dropping out of church, no longer meeting together as is the manner of some, after we've received this knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why does he say there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins? Does it mean that the sin of missing church can't be forgiven? No, that's not what he means. But he's talking here about people who walk away from the church altogether. Why would there be no sacrifice to cover their sins? Where has Christ promised to meet his people and cleanse them of their sin? It's in these very gatherings these people are forsaking.
I don't know, over the years, I've had people, you know, where do you worship? Oh, I worship. Well, in fact, we've had patients. I worship better at the Greek bank and all that sort of stuff. Right. It's me and my Bible.
Right.
Well, you know, that's not exactly true, is it?
No, it's not. It's not that we can't be drawn to God by the beauty that we see around us on the golf course or at the beach or down by the creek. We can. But that is not the same as what God does for us when his people gather together. If you want to be cleansed of your sin, you need to go to the place where Jesus has promised to provide and apply that cleansing to us, which is in the gathering of his people. That's where we hear the effective word of forgiveness pronounced.
Because this one question I've asked, what is hell? Hell is utter separation from God. And so if you're worshiping on the creek bank, you're actually kind of getting a little tidbit of what hell's like. Nobody else is there. You know, yeah, you might enjoy the fish or whatever, but that's not a substitute for God's people.
Well, you're getting right to my punchline,
Gilbert. Sorry.
So look what he goes on to say. If you drop out of church, you've left the place, you've left the community where forgiveness is found. Okay? It's not that there's some kind of mechanical relationship between going to church and getting your sins forgiven. And certainly not everybody who comes to church or is a part of the church has their sins forgiven because, as the hymn says, there are false sons in her pale. But this is where Christ is present to work in us, and this is what Christ's people do. We gather together so we can hear his truth, hear his forgiveness, have those things applied to our lives. For those who drop out of church, he says there remains a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. God considers you his adversary if you don't gather with his people. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Remember, the sin that's in view here is leaving the church. Okay, and this is how it's described. Trampling the Son of God underfoot. Okay, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. And insulting the Spirit of grace, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay? I'm sure some of you, you know, when you're coming back from the beach, you've been driving up I-65, and there's that billboard. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? It's a real picturesque kind of scene. There's that water wheel there, and yeah, and
I think
there's
the billboard. Fell over,
oh, did it fall over? Okay, well, see, I haven't been to the beach in a while, so I don't know that. But it was there for a long time. You remember what it said?
Go to church or the devil will get you.
Yeah, and I don't know who put that up, and I don't know why they put that up, and I don't know if they got it out of Hebrews 10. But that is pretty much what Hebrews 10 says. Okay, except it's not go to the church or the devil will get you, it's go to church or God will get you, which is even worse. Okay? I mean, yeah, Satan will get you. He'll have his way with you. But ultimately, if you depart from the church, you will fall into the hands of the living God. And that's a fearful thing because the Lord will judge his people.
Have you written some kind of nice little, or is there one, a little winsome thing that we can hand to people? Because I meet people all the time. Where do you worship on? Because I always say, I don't say, where do you belong? I say, where do you worship on a regular basis?
Right.
Oh, well, whatever. They've got all kind of excuses. So how can I encapsulate that in some kind
of... I do have something that might meet that need.
Just curious.
So think
about
this.
There are people that will say that, you know, there's no verse that says I have to go to church.
Right.
There really
right.
is. I mean, it's...
There are.
You have to develop it a little
right.
bit.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. There's no verse that says thou shalt go to church or thou shalt join a church. But when you start to put these things together,
forsaking assembly with the saints, I believe, whatever the exact wording is, that's the closest one.
Well, there's that. You know, I point people to something else, too. And, you know, we use this in our liturgy every week. And it's just one example of many from the Psalms that you could point to. But it's from Psalm, 121. I rejoiced when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. So here the psalmist talks about rejoicing to gather with God's people. That's normative. Okay, that's not just the psalmist describing privately and for no one else. You know, it's true of him, but wouldn't apply to other people. This is for all of God's people. This is in the hymn book for the whole church. I rejoiced when they said of me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That desire to gather with God's people and that joy found in gathering with God's people is normative. That's a paradigm for every Christian. That's the way we all ought to be. You don't have a command there, but I think you have something that's described. You know, it's something that's normative for Christians, described in the psalmist. You've got that kind of thing as well. There's one other thing I think you could point to when people push back on that kind of thing. Over in Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, obey your elders. Okay, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. So I always ask people, you know, when church attendance or church membership comes up, and if they kind of push back, I'm just like, well, who are your elders? You know, tell me who your elders are. And they'll say, well, if your elders told you to go to church, would you do it? Or if they told you to join a church, would you do it? But usually people are stumped if they haven't joined a church or if they're not regular in church attendance. They don't even know how to answer the question. I'll say, well, look, how can you obey this verse to obey those who rule over you if nobody's ruling over you? You have to have people who rule over you to obey the verse. So go find some elders and put yourself under them. Okay? There's no other way to obey that verse. So I think that verse presupposes some kind of church membership. I don't think there's any way around that.
Question. We have some very faithful worshipers who've worshipped with that group for 20 years, maybe. But don't believe in church membership, if they would submit to the elders, or
if the elders said you need to join this church,
well,
would they
I
do
don't
it?
They've ever said that. Yeah.
Well, that's the test, right?
They were part of St. Paul, and then he's a college professor. Yeah. Very knowledgeable, good teacher in scriptures. But
yeah. You know, if he says these are my elders, then I would say he's joined, whether he thinks he has or not. he's a part of things at that point. And if they say he ought to do something to make that more formal, then if they're really his elders, he would need to obey that. So, one last point here, and I'll let you go because we're pretty much out of time. And this is another way of looking at what that billboard is saying. You know, go to church or the devil will get you. If you don't go to church, where are you headed? According to this, you're headed to hell. Okay, you're on the highway to hell if you refuse church. Okay, when you go to church, where do you go? Where do you enter into heaven? Okay, we just saw that in heaven. And when we gather as a people, we ascend into the heavenly sanctuary. We're transported into the heavenlies. Okay, again, it's Revelation 4 where John is drawn up into the heavenlies. It's what we say in our liturgy every week with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And that's actually language that's basically drawn from the end of Hebrews 12 where he says that you know, when we come to church, we've come to the mountain that cannot be touched. And he says, you know, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we're even in the presence of the departed saints when we gather together. So all those kind of things. When we go to church, we go to heaven. If you refuse to go to church, you go to hell. Okay? So go to church, go to heaven. Okay. Don't go to church, go to hell. Okay. That's what this passage sets up. That's the dichotomy. This is the way that I've sometimes put it with people in developing this. If you refuse God's weekly offer of entrance into heaven, God's offer, an invitation for you to enter into heaven every Lord's Day, if you refuse that invitation, how can you expect to go to heaven when you die? If you haven't been regularly entering heaven with the saints, when God opens the doors of heaven to you, if you're rejecting that offer, how can you expect to go to heaven when you die? It's not that there's some kind of legalistic requirement. You have to go to heaven. You have to go to church to go to heaven, and then you can just check that box off. It's that going to church is going to heaven. It's our, as Gilbert said, our weekly foretaste of heaven. It's a prelude of things to come, a preview of things to come. Okay, so it's go to church and go to heaven, or it's, you know, that's one way to put it, or another way you could put it, you could say go to church or go to hell. Okay, that's the fork in the road here. All right, Gilbert.
Well, on the opposite side, then not going to church and just doing what you want to do, and it's virtually, it's utter separation from God, and it's hell.
Yeah.
And it's your sample of, you know, abandonment.
Right.
That's what right. Hell is. I mean, you know, Dante and everybody, you know, they have pictures, but what is it all about? You know, is it hot? Does it have a lot of big fire down there? Or is it really down there? You know, what is hell? So, if you purposely just abandoning the church, then you're deciding...
You're putting yourself in grave danger.
I just want to be abandoned.
Right.
And how does that feel? Well, I think all the descriptions of, you know, Dante and everybody else, that's kind of how it feels. I mean, and you people that commit suicide, people that have big trouble, they just don't have anybody. They don't have any friend. They don't have anybody. They're just abandoned on the street.
There are all kinds of practical reasons why we could say you need to go to church, you need to be part of a church community, all kinds of practical reasons in terms of, you know, as he says here, exhorting one another, the community that you find, those kind of things. And those are all really critical too. But here, I think the writer of Hebrews goes beyond all of that and says, look, it's really this simple. To forsake the church is to forsake God himself, because this is where God is. In fact, I hope to preach one of my Reformation 500 sermons sometime later this year on this very thing, because one of the key pieces of the Reformation was the argument we should seek God where he has promised to be found in all his graciousness. You know, so you had people in the medieval church who were seeking God in relics and in pilgrimages and all these things. Well, there's no promise, you know, that God's going to be present to you through a relic, or that God will be promised, you know, that God will be present to you if you make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land or to Rome. Where has God promised to be present to his people? In the Word and through the sacraments when his people gather. That's where God has promised to make himself present and available to his people. Hey, Marty, did you have a comment?
Yeah, you may not get in this, but one of the things that I think we run into the most are not people who are not part of a church community, but people that are, but regularly forsake worship for other things. And
right.
When we've had discussions with them, whether maybe our kids are spending the weekend with them or something, they tell us we're being legalistic.
Mm-hmm.
And just, it's been very hard to try to communicate succinctly,
right,
you know,
right.
The importance. Do you have any thoughts?
Well, yeah, and that's so common in, you know, in contemporary church culture where church is kind of seen, it's kind of like taking your vitamins. Yeah, if you miss your vitamins, does anybody get too upset about that if you don't take your, you know, your Flintstone vitamin one day? No, you just catch up tomorrow, you know. And that's how people tend to view church is, well, it's vitamins. It gives me a spiritual boost, but it's not central to my walk with Christ in my spiritual life. And I think that's part of what we have to do is try to help people see how central the church really is and how this is really where God's gifts are found. This is where God has promised to be present in these kind of ways. So, yeah, I mean, that's a huge, huge problem, I think, in our contemporary evangelical setting that we've got to find ways to address. And it's really arguing for what the church actually is, helping people understand what actually happens when we gather. It's not a legalistic requirement. You know, telling people to go to church is like saying, you have to eat. You know, you cannot starve yourself to death. Let me give Calvin the last word here. I'll read this and then pray for us. This is how Calvin puts it. And this is from his Institutes as he begins to discuss the church. He says, because it is now our intention to discuss the visible church, let us learn even from the simple title, Mother, how useful, indeed necessary it is that we should know her. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been her pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. Think of Hebrews 10 saying there is no sacrifice for sins for those who forsake the church. That's what Calvin is saying here. Away from her, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. God's fatherly favor and the especial witness of spiritual life are limited to his flock, so that it is always disastrous to leave the church. The Lord esteems the communion of his church so highly that he counts as a traitor and apostate from Christianity anyone who arrogantly leaves any Christian society, provided it cherishes the true ministry of word and sacrament. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the church, for the glorious bride of Christ, the beautiful bride of Christ, and for the body of Christ, the living body of Christ of which we have been made members, the temple made of living stones in which you promised to dwell for all eternity. Father, it is such a great privilege for us to be your people, that you are forming us into your community, your covenant community. Father, we thank you for the gathering of the saints together, and I ask that you would help us to not forsake the gathering together of the saints, that we would understand what you do for us when we come together as your people, the gifts that you give to us, the special way that you're present to us when we gather. And though so often we may be distracted when we are in worship, or our minds may wander, or we may forget or neglect the gifts that are present to us there, I pray that you would make us mindful of these things always, that we could embrace Christ through the means that you have provided, the ways in which he has promised to be present to us. May we hear Christ speaking to us through his word. May we feed upon him at his table. May we know his presence. May we know his blessing as we gather together. May we know that he's the one who's leading us in song. He's the one who's bringing our prayers before your throne when we gather together in worship. May all these things be true. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.